Job chapter, what chapter? 40. No, not the last one. Chapter 40. We could actually get to the last one tonight, but this depends on your response. We're in Job chapter 40, and we went through verse 8. And last week we finished with that verse, and we talked about how, you know, God actually challenged Job by saying, you know, in order for you to be justified from your perspective, then I must be condemned. Are you willing to do that? Okay. Verse 9, he goes on to say, have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? And of course, the answer is clearly no. So, then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. It's kind of interesting. It's a little talk about, you know, trying to understand the self-existence of God. And our very existence is dependent upon God. Everybody understand that? Our very existence depends on, but what he's saying here is his existence and everything about him is dependent upon nobody else. He has no source. Like we have to have a source. He is the source. So we are not creative beings. I know you might hear some of the interesting people. I was going to say wackos, but I'll just say interesting people and teachers who will say, you know, who will say something. You're a creative being just like God, so your words can speak into existence your reality. That is so much balagna, you just can't believe it. It always blows my mind. Please then speak it into existence, brother. Stop playing your religious game and speak it into existence. Cast Satan into hell forever. Speak into existence prosperity for every child of God. You know, it's just goofiness. And people sit there and slobber and write their check and send it into this guy, and he's the one that's getting the prosperity while others are going bankrupt.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
You know, so, you know, I'm trying to, you know, soften that so you don't think I'm too hard on that group.
But you're being truthful and honest.
Yeah. But no, I was being sarcastic about softening it. So
you're about as subtle as a meat cleaver.
Yeah. So, but there's the reality. God is creative. We're not. We don't even have creative thoughts because our thoughts come from Him. You understand what I'm saying? He's our source. He has no source. Okay. That's the challenge of verse 10 there. Verse 11. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. And that dispersing the rage of your wrath is more than just being able to, let your anger out. That's not what he's talking about there. How many of you ever were told in your Christian walk that anger is a sin?
I've been told that.
Okay. Do you realize that it's not a sin? Okay. So, like, how many think that jealousy, without reading anything else into it, is a sin? It's not. There are quantifiers to that, or qualifiers to that. God is jealous, so did he sin?
No.
Okay. Human jealousy can and often is a sin. That's exactly right. But the same thing with anger. Paul instructs us that we are to be angry, but do not sin.
Yes.
There are legitimate things to be angry about, folks. Okay? But don't let your anger lead you into... Or don't let... You can put it this way. Don't let your anger control you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And then, and as you're dealing with your anger, he actually says, don't let the sun go down on that wrath. Take care of all of that. But anger is not, in and of itself is not a sin. Jealousy in and of itself is not a sin. Godly jealousy is not a sin. Carnal human jealousy is a sin. Okay? So, when he talks about disperse your rage with wrath, he's talking about, you can put it this way, when God is angry, he properly administers from that holy anger what needs to be administered. You know, I remember as a kid when my dad would come home and he was just exhausted. You know, I can see this thing now. I couldn't see it as a kid. But my dad was just exhausted. And I would just be me. which was enough to cause trouble. Okay, I would just be me, and he would be so exhausted. And you know what my dad would try to do? He would take the belt. Anybody remember the belt? Mm-hmm. Anybody besides me get the belt?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Okay. And he would take the belt, and he would wear me out and wear himself out with the belt.
I told you not.
And every word, there was a pop on the rear and stuff like that. And it was really out of control. But I'm a stubborn kind of guy. I'd be sitting there crying my head off and still being rebellious. Yep. So, but mm-hmm. And get another one. So, but it's... that's not the point. Is that's not how God does it. When God administers His wrath or His judgment or His punishment or His discipline, it's always exactly what is needed. He never goes overboard. He administers it perfectly, and that's what He's talking about here. We're not capable of doing that. Many times we react just from emotion itself, not so much for the act that's before us, but just our emotion toward the act. And our rage can carry us into doing things that clearly would lead us to sin. So that's what he's talking about here. He's not, you know, Job or no man's able to do that perfectly. Only God can do that perfectly. That also tells us, though we may not understand from our human perspective, when God told in the Old Testament them to do something, including destroy whole cities and all that stuff, you say, wow, that seems extreme. Well, it's not extreme if God said to do it. Okay, it's extreme from a human perspective, I think, but God didn't go overboard when He told him to do that. Even though I can't explain to you sometimes why He told him to do that.
Tom, we see that
go ahead.
Clearly in the life of Christ too, who was not only angry perfectly at the right time, but was never out of control. Sometimes, like in the cleansing of the temple, for example. Yeah. We sometimes think, oh, he lost it, but no.
No.
It was under perfect.
Exactly.
Control.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But there was anger there.
Oh, yes.
And there was wrath exhibited there. And, you know, and the greatest example, I would think, would be the cross itself. You talk about perfect wrath or perfect anger because of sin, yet God was willing to pour that wrath out on His Son, who, when He looked down upon His Son, was not guilty of any of it. It's kind of incredible to me. You know, so verse 12, look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their places, hide them in the dust in the dust together, bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. And so the challenge is there, Job, if you can do all these things, then you can save yourself. But what is the reality of this? The reality of this is, like Job, none of us are capable of saving ourselves, because we don't measure up. That's the whole point. We never measure up. And that's the uniqueness, if you think about the uniqueness of Christ. He was the only man that ever walked on the face of the earth that measured up. And Job was not that man. Okay? Questions or comments on that section? Okay, let's look at some of the animals again. Now he's going to move actually to the extreme animals. And so he says, look now to the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. Now, what is this behemoth? Some translation will actually call it a hippopotamus, but we don't know what it was. Some commentators will say this clearly was a time when there were still dinosaurs, you know, on the earth, and I would tell you now, I think there's still dinosaurs on the earth. Maybe not to the size they were pre-flood, but they're still here. I almost said Adam, but Noah took some on the ark, but he's not going to take one that's as big as the ark with him. Okay? And the interesting thing about a dinosaur, it's a reptile. And the interesting thing about reptiles, amphibians, and fish, it seems like, they will grow as big as their environment will let them grow. There are catfish, they tell me, out here at the lake by the dam, you just don't want to go see face to face. Okay? They'll grow as big as you know. Their crocodiles are huge today by comparison, but the pre-flood earth was clearly an environment that allowed for these reptiles to grow to the stages that we have fossils for that account for the size that they were. The environment let them grow. You know, they didn't have the direct sun contamination stuff. They didn't have the limited tropical places where they grow and stuff. You know, and so. You know, what happened? Someone said, what happened to the dinosaurs? I tell you, what happened to the dinosaurs called the flood. That's what happened to the dinosaurs. But, you know, did Noah take dinosaurs on the ark? Yeah, but I'm sure he probably took babies. Probably took little ones on the ark with him. So, what is this behemoth? It is some sort of big creature, big animal. And he describes it this way. He said they eat grass like an ox. So it would be an herbivore. Okay. See, now his strength is in his hinds, and his power is in his stomach muscles. Talking about the size and how huge it is. He goes on to talk about he moves his tail like a cedar. And you know, when some translations say hippopotamus, I get a real problem with it. I've never seen a hippopotamus with a tail like that. You know, to me the picture, and I don't know what it is, but draw the picture in my mind of you know, like the brontosaurus thing with the big tail that would be like a tree trunk. And actually, he doesn't even call it a tree trunk. He says like a cedar. He uses the word pitcher. It's a huge, the tail portion is huge. And he even said, connected to that tail, that huge tail is connected to hindquarters, which are huge. That's how he describes it. Okay? His sinews and his thighs are tightly knit. Okay? Which means muscular. And you know, this is a strong beast, is what he's speaking of here. His bones are like beams of bronze. So he's not talking about chicken bones, like, you know, some of us have chicken legs, like look like chicken bone, but that's not what he's talking about here. Okay, his ribs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. So who has dominion over this behemoth? Basically, he's saying only God does. Only God does. Okay, that's how huge this thing is. Surely the mountain yields food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees and in the covert of the reeds and marsh, which is, by the way, why many of them say hippopotamus. He likes to be in the water. Indeed, the rivers may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He's not moved by the currents. Okay. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth. And by the way, when we went over to Israel, it's hard for me to imagine the Jordan gushing because it looks like a little canal is what it looks like now. But clearly, you can see what it did before that time. You can see the former banks of it and how big it was at one time before all the water got shifted off. Though he takes it in his eye, or one pierces his nose with a snare. Though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose in a snare. Basically, he can't be controlled, can't be made captive. He's just so huge. So he asked Job to look at him. Now, why would he tell him to look at such a beast as this? Because this apparently is the land beast that is the biggest that Job knows about. And when he looks at it, at the wonder of this land beast, which man apparently cannot control, he again is a creation of God. He's not a big thing to God. While he's a huge thing to man, it's not a big thing to God. The comparative thing that goes on there, that God is asking Job to consider. And who can make such a beast? Who can control such a beast? All those things. You know, and clearly man runs in fear from this beast, but God doesn't. So. Okay, now he's going to compare the power of Job to another creature. And if you've ever read any Peretti's book, anybody read any Peretti's books? He deals with the Leviathan. He believes the Leviathan. I mean, he uses it in his allegorical books. The Leviathan is the mystical or the mysterious fire breathing type dragon thing. That's his picture of it. So, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Again, nobody knows what a Leviathan actually is, but clearly a huge creature that could dwell in the sea and on the land, or snare his tongue with a line which you lowered. Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? This is a fierce beast, and the point that God's making to Job here is, you're going to go up to the Leviathan, whatever Leviathan is, and just sort of pet him on the nose and say, good Leviathan, you know. That's not the kind of creature he's talking about. By the way, some of the, I think the New International Version, some call this Leviathan a crocodile. And if it is, I just don't want to meet this crocodile. But he goes on to say, he will make... Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? They're not going to capture him. They're not going to eat him at dinner, and they're not going to sell his meat to the merchants. It's a fierce, fierce creature. And God using him for an example, I would say he's an incredibly fierce creature. Okay. Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. You want to go into battle with this thing? You'll do it one time.
And then you'll be its dinner.
Yeah, yeah. If you make it out of there, you know, it'll be a great tale, but you'll never go do it again. So that's kind of interesting the way that it's put there in Scripture. You'll never do it again. And I don't know if that means if you try it once, you're dead meat, or even if you got away, you would never try it again. I don't know. But I guess it works both ways. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is vain or false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Okay. Again, using the most fierce creatures, the land creatures, clearly this seems to be like a more of a sea creature and stuff, to say, you can't handle these things. You can't handle the behemoth. You can't handle the Leviathan. You can't deal with them. They would destroy you. They would crush you and destroy you in an instant. But you want to deal with me? It's kind of like go to the New Testament where we're taught, don't fear him who can merely destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both the body and the soul. Yeah. And sometimes we lose perspective of that. We become so fearful of other people and even the evil one. We become so consumed with fear that we are paralyzed. And God says, you know, if you're going to fear something, don't fear them. They may kill the body. But, you know, ultimately and eternally, someone kills your body, they're just doing you a favor. You know, it's hard to see it that way when you're the one getting killed. But that's, you know, so we need to be more, and I think that ties in with what Paul reminds, that God didn't give us that spirit of fear. That's not where we're not to be motivated by fear. Fear of the enemy, fear of other people, fear of what people think of us, all those kinds of things, we're not to be motivated by fear. We can't function. When we're consumed with fear, we can't function. And we will take our eyes off of our Savior, and we'll put our eyes on whatever the circumstance of our fear is, and we're done.
Yep.
Okay. So, God speaks of this amazing creature, and then he makes that one question. Who then is able to stand against me? Nobody can stand against him, but who then can stand against me? You ever thought about how small sometimes we make God in our own eyes?
Right.
And think about, you know, even we talk about Job here and talk about ourselves, we would, you know, there's very few of us for our day and time that would get into a lion's den or a lion's pit and stand in the face of that lion and poke him in the nose and talk about him and do all this stuff. And if you did that, we'd say, something's wrong with you, man. And if you got out of there, you would never do it again. But isn't it crazy that we have an awesome God whose strength and power is far beyond any created thing, and yet sometimes we as people will get in his face and be irreverent and disrespectful to him. We've lost something. And Job crossed that line clearly where he lost that. And now God his Father, who loves him, is bringing him back. Because here's the truth. When God had enough of Job, all God had to do was say, poof, Job, you're gone. Job is his. Just like we are. In an instant, God could say, you're gone. And again, when I think about the cross, I think about in an instant, Jesus could have not only stopped everything that was happening to him, he could have stopped all creation. He could have said no and done, and everybody on the face of the earth be wiped away in an instant. Unlimited power. Yet again, he did not open his mouth. So, right, verse 12. I will not conceal his limbs.
Verse 11.
Oh, I'm sorry. Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. Thank you. I just skipped right over that. I didn't even mean to. So what's he say? I talked about this some on Sunday night when I talked about, is God real? Where did God come from? Does God have parents? Well, it depends on if you're a Mormon or not. But we're just going to say that he doesn't. Why? Because the Bible says he doesn't. So who has preceded him? Nobody. Okay? And I like that next little step. That I should pay him. In other words, who am I obligated to? Think about that. God, I served you, didn't I? Where's mine? As if we serve him and then he's obligated.
Nope.
Got to be very careful of that approach. And that's a little bit of Job, is it not? I've walked in righteousness. I've done all these things. I counseled the young men and stuff like this. And so, again, it's kind of the flip-flop of, if something bad's happening to you, it must be because there's sin in your life, which was the theme that we talked all through this. The flip-flop is, look, God, I've not done any sins, so where's my goodies? You see the opposite of that? And the truth is, neither one of them is true.
That's right.
Okay? There are great, what we would call great people of God that have known nothing but suffering. I think about Jeremiah.
Yes.
Wow. Who would want to be called to be the prophet in Jeremiah's time? And I'm reading on my daily Bible, I'm reading Lamentations right now. So, you know, it's just, we just have to be careful. And I understand he's talking about something bigger than this, that no one's before him, no one precedes him. But even in our relationship with God, we can be careful that we never get to the thought that God owes us anything. He doesn't owe us a thing. He doesn't owe us salvation. He doesn't owe us blessing in life. He doesn't owe us health. He doesn't owe us wealth. He doesn't owe us prosperity. He owes us nothing. Doug.
Yeah, we need to be careful what we promise no believers or what we promise people who are borderline, because too much I hear, oh, you just need Jesus and your whole life will be terrific. Well, yes, it will be spiritually. But physically, it can still be a mess.
And even in specific things, you're right on, because when someone comes to you and says, you know, I'm really struggling right now, and you say, brother or sister, just have enough faith and you won't be struggling anymore. Well, how do you know that?
That's right.
You know, or I've got this thing going on in my life, and well, let me just pray with you and we'll get God to take care of this. Well, how do you know that? Maybe God doesn't want to, quote, take care of it for him. We've got to be careful even as we offer our prayers to remember that God is sovereign. And there are some truths there for sure. God hears the prayers of His children. Okay, God loves His children. Those are unchangeable things. And I personally believe God always has what's best for His children.
Absolutely.
But from our perspective, that's not always our view of things. But we got to be careful that we don't promise. I love what you say, Deb, because we got to be careful we don't promise people things that God doesn't promise them, and then we actually obligate God to this person. And if we're not careful, especially with young believer, we will make God out a liar to them.
Yeah.
And they'll come back and say, you know what? I prayed with you and you told me this would happen stuff. And our easy way out from that is, well, I guess you didn't have enough faith. Because I'm not going to take the blame. You know, and see where that leads to. You know? And when it really was my blame, I promised them something I had no right to promise them. I can promise them I'll pray, and together we'll see what God has in store, and we'll trust God and ask God to give us everything we need. But be very careful before you start promising things, you know, out of... And I have people say, well, then you're not praying the prayer of faith.
Yeah.
If you won't claim healing for this person, you're not praying the prayer of faith. And I'm going to just tell you guys, I don't know what that means.
Yeah.
I don't know what the prayer of faith means. I know what it means to a lot of people that are in that group and stuff, but biblically, I don't know what the prayer of faith means. Is it just claiming something from God and believing it hard enough, and God is obligated to do it? We got to be so careful. Do we pray for healing? I think we always do. I'm always asking God to heal people. I'm always asking God to do that, but I can't demand it. And I can't say that he's going to do it the way I think he should do it. We got to be so careful. There's some integrity in our relationship with other people, and integrity in our prayers. Here's
what I usually say to someone who's searching, you know, for Christianity or wanting to investigate, and I says the more you look into this, I says, and if the Holy Spirit draws you, there is going to be a battle there. You know what I mean? The battle could be beginning for you. You could have everything thrown at you.
You sure could.
You know, so.
You sure could. The promise is, in prayer, he'll be there with you.
Sure.
That's the promise. And I can tell somebody, I don't know if you're not going to have to go through this physical thing or this emotional thing or this financial thing. I don't know if you're not going to have to go through these things. But I can tell you, if you trust God and reach out to God, he will be there for you. I can tell you that. Last part of verse 11. Everything under heaven, God says, is His. Okay, you know what that means? It means everything that's under heaven is His. That's what it means.
No deeper than that.
Yeah, no, just not. You know. Well, wait a minute. This is again application. God, this is mine, but I've chosen to give you back a portion of what is mine, or to give you a portion of what is mine. Aren't I a good Christian?
Yeah. When the truth is.
Well, yeah. How can you impress the one that it belongs to by giving back to him what belongs to him? What merit is there in that? Yet, it's interesting how God does work in giving. But it's not out of a sense of obligation on his part. You gave to him, so now again he owes you. Anything that God tells us to do in what we might call the Christian disciplines are for our benefit. Whether prayer or giving or Bible study or whatever, it's because God is working in us and wants us to grow us more and more to the place where we walk in that right relationship with Him. Okay? But everything under the heaven belongs to Him. And you say, you mean good and bad? Yes, I do. He's not answerable to anything under the heaven, and he's not subject to anything, which again bothers me with the prosperity guys who say that Adam made a covenant with the devil when he gave in that stuff, and God somehow lost control of the earth. He lost claim to the earth. So Jesus came to get the claim back, and Jesus tricked the devil into thinking that the devil killed him on the cross, and when he got down into heaven, Jesus whooped that old devil. It just really gets, and he took back what Adam gave to Satan, but God had to do it by trickery because God didn't have the authority to do it any other way. Can you imagine?
No.
Yeah, you have tens of thousands of people that go to these nuts and believe everything that they say. Copeland, he got me one time. He said, I'm going to tell you something. I know the size of the heaven. I said, wow, he knows the size of the heaven. He said, yeah, because God measured out by a span, and we know that God's hand span is a 9-inch hand span. Don't ask me where he got that. I have no idea. But to him, a span, God's measurement of a span is 9-inch. He's got a 9-inch hand span. Now, I remember he said one time to his people, he said, God told him, or Jesus told him, when he appeared to him in his bathroom or somewhere like that, I'm telling you, I'd cut my throat if I was shaving, and you know, God supposedly told him that he was as much an incarnation as Jesus Christ was, and he supposedly responded to God, you could not mean that I could have done the same thing that Jesus did. And supposedly, the Lord told him, yes, you could have if you had had the same kind of faith that Jesus had. Wow.
Yeah.
And again, many so-called Christians go slobbering after these guys and have no discernment. It's the most irritating thing in my existence. Is Christians with no discernment. They can listen to this garbage and have no discernment. And then bring their books to our library and say, I want to donate this book to your library. No, it won't make it.
But are they Christians? I mean, do they really have the Holy Spirit? That's what I wonder.
Who?
The people that are believing in these people that are slobbering and telling them.
I don't know if they're Christian or not. I couldn't answer that.
I know.
So. But surely they're not growing Christians.
Exactly.
Surely they're not disciples of Jesus Christ, or they wouldn't follow these guys in that way. Could they be baby Christians that have been tricked? Sure, they could. So, all right, let me get off that before I get.
I
move to wrath here in a minute.
Definitely.
But I'm just going to say, I don't like those guys. I'll tell you, I don't like those guys. I'll call their names all day long. But more irritating than those guys are Christians, not just the ones that follow them, but many of them in our churches who have no discernment and watch, read, listen, send their money to those people and believe what they're teaching and then try to bring that garbage into our churches. Mm-hmm. So, anyway, now I'll move on from there.
If they're on TV.
I don't care. Right. Wallace and Ladmo was on TV and they were clowns, so... Yeah, they were better clowns. Yeah, they had better show. So, verse 12 then. I will not conceal his limbs or keep silent about them, his mighty power and his graceful portion. So he's going back, he's talking more about the Leviathan, okay? This incredible beast. Who can remove his outer coat? Or some of you are saying, take off the face of his garment.
Armor.
So, you can't even skin this thing. Okay? And they're going to go on and talk about that. He said, who can approach him with a double bridle? Does your say anything like that?
With double mail.
Yeah.
Double what?
Mail.
Who can come within his double mail?
Like armor?
And I would think it's like chain mail, you know?
That's like what?
Chain mail, that chain armor.
Okay. And it seems like that would, as he talks about this, some people say that the bridle has to do with controlling it, but it doesn't really fit. It fits more like what you just said. That terminology fits better. So, okay, who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales or shields are his pride, shut up tight as with a seal. So they're not, you go back to that, there's no opening there. They overlap in such a way or whatever the scales. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to the other. They stick together and cannot be parted. Okay? Now this is a cool part, I think. He sneezes, flash forth light. Or his sneezing flash forth light. So when this baby sneezes, you got a fire coming out. That's where you get the fire, you know, fire breathing thing. You know, someone say, is it literal fire or is it just what's in him? And if he sneezes, you know, when he sneezes, he'll clear a room with his sneeze. I don't know what, you know. But that's an incredible statement there and stuff when he talks about his sneezing will flash forth light and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights, sparks of fire shoot out. Well, that's pretty descriptive of some fire-breathing, you know. Smoke goes out of his nostrils and from a boiling point and a burning rushes. His breath kindles coals. Well, I met someone like that too, but and a flame goes out of his mouth.
I think I've seen him say that is there,
don't Okay. Okay, we're going to stop there and move on. Strength dwells in his neck and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together and they are firm on him and cannot be moved. So, yeah. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. This is pretty... He's describing really an invincible creature that answers to God. Okay? When he raises himself, the mighty are afraid because of his crashings they are beside themselves. And some translations say they purify themselves. You know what that means? It means he is so frightful they wet their pants. That's what it means.
Yeah.
Okay? He scares them so much that that's what happens. They purify themselves. Okay? Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins, and his undersides are like sharp potsherds. And you know what a potsherd is? It's the sharp pieces of pots when it's broken and stuff. Okay? He spreads out pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think that the deep had white hair. So he leaves a big wake when he goes through the water. Okay, on earth there is none like him, which is made without fear. He beholds everything high. He is king over the children of pride. So quite a creature. Quite a creature. And allegorically, just so you know, boy, dry throat, sorry. This is, for many people, a description of the dragon, including the dragon, the serpent, Satan, allegorically. Everybody understand that? And when you get over into Revelation and it starts talking about the dragon, this is the picture that is given with the tail and with the invincibility and the mouth and the fire and all these kind of things. So it's quite a creature, you know. There are some theologians who will say this creature never existed. It's just, again, all allegory. He's just talking about and really talking about Satan. I don't see any reason to believe that this is allegory, but that this is a real creature.
The key is, what do you think Job thinks about this?
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, really, what do you think Job... I mean, here God is telling Job all these things. What's going on in Job's mind?
Yeah.
What's he thinking when he's hearing this? It's incredible. I guess he is bewildered.
We're about to find out.
Yeah. But the other thing I just want to say is just think about for God to use these two examples, enormous examples and stuff. In my mind, it clearly had to be something that Job was aware of, because it's not something that doesn't exist. Or what impact would it have? You know. To bring him to the place where he's about to do and respond the way they would. And again, remind, in both cases, God demonstrates in describing that all these things are subject to him. Yet they're not subject to any man. Yet Job would dare to challenge God. You know, God, come here. I want you to hear what I have to say. I'm going to accuse you. Okay? All right, chapter 42, last chapter. And here's what it said. Then Job answered the Lord and said, so now we're going to have a response. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. That's a great statement of faith. probably made out of a, you know, an aha moment, clearly an aha moment after what's been said and done. Okay, you ask, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. There was a humbling that took place here, not a destroying. Okay, I like to see that. God could have crushed Job and destroyed him. Clearly, physically, emotionally, and even, you know, even spiritually, where he couldn't respond. He could have. What happened here was not so much a crushing, but a humbling, or we might say a breaking. Now, I draw your attention to what, in Matthew, it talks about this stone. And the picture there is that Christ is the stone. And it says this: those upon whom the stone falls are crushed, but those who fall upon the stone are broken. There always has to be a humbling, a breaking, if you will. But one or two things will happen to every individual. They will either fall upon the stone and be broken and humbled and call out to God, or that same stone will crush them. It's a stone of judgment, and it's a stone of salvation. You know, it's kind of like when two different people look at the stone, it depends on where they are in relationship to that stone. One may see the stone as a great stone of salvation. The other one may look at it as a stone as something to be rejected. And it will turn around and be the stone of judgment. So he comes to this place of humbling. God, the perfect discipliner, the perfect father, the perfect Lord who loves Job, has said just what needed to be said to Job to bring him to this place where Job doesn't want to discuss anything with God any longer. There's nothing to discuss. He doesn't have an argument with God any longer. He's no longer saying, God, come here, we need to work this out. I'm right, and I want to show you how right I am. That's no longer there. Okay? Now verse 4, we move into a place after the brokenness, we move into a place of repentance. And here's what it said: listen, please, and let me speak. That's a little bit different than, God, get over here, I'm going to tell you where I'm right. You know, see the brokenness? Listen, please listen. Please listen to me. Okay? And let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eyes seize you. Therefore, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Once he gets that revelation of God in a way that clearly he never got before, and things are put in a proper eternal perspective, what's he say? He says, I abhor myself. I have nothing to stand on. And he's very sorry that he approached God in that way. To me, again, there's another account of this in the Bible. It's in Isaiah. Remember when Isaiah is taken up to heaven in the throne room of God? And he stands before God and he says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of I'm a sinner. I'm a hopeless sinner. I can't make myself right, and I live among people in the same situation. And then it says that one of the creatures takes the coals off of the altar of God and touches his lips and purifies him. But in the presence of God, all Isaiah could say was, woe is me. Same thing Job is saying here. In the presence of God, all he can say is, I abhor myself. So what? All I can do is humble myself and repent in what he says, in the dust and the ashes here. Okay?
Pastor, verse 5 is great, because we can apply that to ourselves. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Well, we've heard preachers preach, and,
yeah,
you know, from the book, and et cetera, et cetera. But then he says, but now my eye sees thee. Now his eyes didn't really see God, but they saw the whole picture clearly.
Right. And that's part of what even I said Sunday night when I talked about how do we know God exists? Because God chooses to reveal himself to us. Hearing about God, I don't want to make anybody mad, but I guess hearing about God does not bring salvation. Okay? Many people hear about God. I personally think, and there may be some different, even when the Holy Spirit convicts us, does not guarantee salvation. Okay? Do those things need to happen? They certainly have to happen. But until the Holy Spirit reveals God to us in a clear way, salvation, that's when salvation happens. You know, and so, does that make sense to everybody? I don't want to get so technical that we just lose sense of this, but the point of that is, it's not just hearing. Do we need to hear? Of course we need to hear. Do we need to be convicted? Of course we need to be convicted. But unless the Holy Spirit opens our eyes that we might see God in the way that Job's talking about seeing God here, God has revealed to us the reality of who he is, salvation cannot happen.
Well, the repentance is involved, and it says, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And that's what each of us have to do.
There was a response that required, but again, I remind, and I think we all know, the response could not happen until first he saw God for who he was. The revelation of God happens first, then the response happens.
In the larger context of the book, you mentioned something at the outset that I think is really important here. This, I was looking at this today. This word for repent is not the normal, it's a Hebrew, it's not the Hebrew word shuv, which means to turn, as if you were turning from a sin, in the sense that the friends were accusing him of.
Right.
He hadn't done anything to deserve the things that happened to him. So that it's not like God was forcing a confession out.
Right.
What the word means, it's the same word that's used when the Old Testament talks about God relenting or changing his mind about something. So he was, Job, as you said, he was sorry for what he did, and he humbled himself and said, oh, I recognize how
I spoke when I shouldn't.
Really, right, how foolish I've been to talk like this. But it's never telling us that the friends were all right.
That the friends were right, and he was repenting of what they were accusing him of. And you're right, we don't want to see that. Yeah, thanks for sharing that. All right, let's go on to verse 7. And so now it was, after the Lord had spoken these things to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So God's going to deal with them. But it's interesting how God's going to deal with them. So now therefore take yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Their sin was against Job. Okay? And it was their sin. I think their sin was bigger. That was their attitude in life. But God let it manifest in Job, and God used Job as that source. Now, hear what I'm about to say, so don't get carried away with this, but in a lot of ways, what you just read is an Old Testament picture of Christ for us. Okay? I'm not saying Job was Christ. I'm saying it's an Old Testament picture, just like you can find that in Joseph, and you can find it in other. But clearly, what I said here, God is saying to these guys, the only way I'm going to receive you is through Job. And what God would say to us is the only way he's going to receive us is through Messiah, Jesus. And it's the same thing is true. You know, you look at the qualification there. And I don't want to carry the analogy way too far, but the qualification is God says, Job spoke what was right of me, you spoke what was wrong, and I'm only going to receive you through the one who spoke what is right. We know this. Jesus has lived right before his Father in every aspect, and we have lived wrong before God in every aspect. And so the only way that God would receive us is through his Son Jesus. So you get the kind of the picture there? Any thoughts on that before we move on?
Well, I'm curious. One of the things that's striking here is Elihu was not called out.
Yeah, the young guy, I think he packed up and hit the road. I don't know that, but he got it out and he just, you know, he was pretty, I think he liked him. So you dealt with him. So, you know, I just think the way Ron shared with us the 2 weeks that he did that is, you know, just kind of, he was impressed with himself. You know what? And you have to wonder that he may have been so impressed with himself that God didn't call him to this because again, God knew he wouldn't respond. I don't know. Who knows? You know what I'm saying? God didn't put the call out to him. He'd already made his. He was right. Maybe more right than God.
He went to Harvard.
Yeah, that could be it. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And by the way, accepted some instead of accepted, it talks about God had received Job face to face is the word picture that's there. The Old Testament word there is panim. Okay, and it really speaks of presence. When it's not talking about the physical face of anybody. The verse around our church in there is and if you will seek my face, he's not asking you to look into his physical face. He's talking about his panim, his presence. Okay, and what is said here of Job is that Job has been accepted into the presence of God. Okay, and so.
Wasn't that when Jacob wrestled with God too? Wasn't that?
That's part of that. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that our English trips it up because you read one verse that says no one has seen God's face and lived, and then you read a verse like he met God face to face. And a lot of it depends upon the Hebrew word, whether he's talking about the physical feature face or he's talking about when it's panim, it's never physical. It's the presence of God. Okay, and the Lord restored. It goes on to say that, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before.
This is really wonderfully of Job, I think. And there's, I think, a lesson in here for us of both forgiveness and intercession.
Yeah.
The fact that he was so willing to forgive those who had wronged him in this way, and then was willing, as the Lord had directed him, to pray and intercede for those who had wronged him.
Right. And we, if we carry the analogy again, as we began a while ago, isn't that exactly what we receive in Christ? Mm-hmm. What we deserve is Christ saying, you know what? I mean, we don't deserve his forgiveness or his sacrifice or any of the blessing. But our Savior is so gracious. A hundredfold more. You know, let's go on. 11. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversaries that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. I'm here comes that skeptic coming around. Here it comes. I want to say, where were these people when he was going through this thing?
Uh-huh.
Clearly, what I believe happened is Job is healed. The rotted body's done away with. His strength is restored. I think all that happens right here. And then who comes along?
It's like
everybody wants to get on the ride then.
Yep.
Don't want to get on. That's my skepticism. You don't think that's true? You're looking at me like...
I read that
people are like that.
Yeah.
Them people.
It may have been that they were coming and sort of humbly seeking his favor by their gift.
You're a nice guy. So that sounds like a Teresa translation of this. I have to live with that. You know.
But each brought him something. Yeah. It's not like they.
Well, yeah, but he's rich again.
Give me.
Yeah. Well, yeah, but you know,
yeah.
I'll give you a dime if you give me a dollar.
Yeah, right.
Because Job's got to die someday, and I want to be on his list of inheritance. I know that's bad. So, verse 12. So now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning, which is quite a statement because when we talk about there was none like him, even in blessings, I would think about this. His blessings pre all this happening must have been of such magnitude that it caught the enemy's attention. No wonder you blessed him in such a great way. Remember the accusation? So bless him in latter days more than the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. Isn't it incredible how we look at value today? We say, I don't want any of those things in my backyard. You know, so, all right. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So 10 children God blessed him with after all this. And he called the name of his first, Jemima. Okay. The name of his second, Keziah, and the name of his third, Karen Hapu, or whatever. Okay. And in all the land, that's his daughter. So, were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. How old? Well, who knows? We don't know. Huh? Probably at least a couple hundred. So. All right. It means what?
Day. Keziah means cinnamon, and Karen Hapuk means mascara.
Mascara?
Yes, that's a
beautiful thing.
Where
I find it to a bit. Be careful what you say. She writes everything down.
I forgot all about that. I couldn't have told you that means anything, though.
She was pretty.
I don't know. Anyway. All right. We're going to stop. We're stopping there because we finished.